As we draw close to Passover, most of the Christian world is focused on Easter this year. It's only a few days after Passover. I looked up a quote from gotquestions.org. They have answers. Sometimes you may wonder about their answers, but they've got answers. Here's one answer they gave. It says why Easter is so important. It says, Easter is a time to celebrate Jesus' victory and to celebrate the new life he gives. All can have their sins forgiven and experience new life in him if they will receive him in faith. It is fitting that Easter occurs in the springtime, much like spring is a time when new life grows after the death brought about by winter. So Jesus brings new life to those who were formerly dead in sin. The life Jesus brings is eternal. We celebrate the reality of his death and resurrection every day, and especially at Easter. We can trust him and worship him all year, though, because he is risen. And that's their answer as to why people celebrate Easter. Now, on the surface, that seems plausible. I mean, it seems a reasonable thing to do. It just doesn't have to be what Jesus told us to do, right? I mean, we understand that. I got to thinking about this, though. Why was there such a push to get away from keeping the Passover? The early New Testament church, we know, was keeping Passover. That was what they did in the first century. And yet, sometime in the next couple of centuries after that, it got pushed toward a different celebration, the celebration of Easter. You know, it's interesting that nearly all heresy can begin with this particular idea. It goes like this. Well, it seems to me, ... And you fill in the dots, right? Isn't that kind of the way it starts? Seems to me. I mean, this seems like he's risen from the dead. That's a wonderful thing. He's alive. He didn't just die and stay dead. You know, if you think about it, wasn't that really what Satan was banking on for Eve in the Garden of Eden? Look at this beautiful tree with the beautiful fruit it has. Doesn't that look like it would be good? Well, it seems like that would be good. You know, that would help me understand things. My mind would be opened. It seems to me, and we know the way that went. Didn't go very well at all. But what's the real story of why Passover fell out of favor in the early century after Christ's life on earth? I realize there are a lot of pieces to the puzzle, and probably most of you have studied a good bit of them, bits and pieces here and there, and I have over the years. But I did a little more study this year, and I found a few more things that I hadn't really realized. Kind of put a little different perspective on that. So I'd like you to take yourself back in a mental time machine. Go back to the time of Christ's life on this earth. What was life like? Well, history tells us that Rome was quite oppressive. They were a very oppressive empire. And yet, for all of their oppression, they made some special exemptions for the Jews. When it came to the Jews, they allowed the Jews exemption from forced military service. They allowed the Jews exemption from going to court on the Sabbath. I don't know if you realize that. But they also gave the Jews an exemption from putting the emperor's head on their coins. They could mint their own coins, and it didn't have to have the emperor's head. Everywhere else in the empire had to have the emperor's image there. That's why they had to have money changers at the temple. So there were quite a few exemptions that Rome gave. And most importantly, they exempted them from sacrificing to Rome's deified emperor. You may be familiar with the phrase the imperial cult, and that was a term that nowadays is given to those who worshipped the emperor as a god. That was a very common thing in the Roman Empire. Now, while that was great news for the Jews, it created a little bit of jealousy among the other citizens in the Roman Empire. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where somebody got special privileges that you didn't. My brother and I, when we were growing up, we had to wait until we were a certain age to do things. And then my sister came along about 4 years later, and she got to do them earlier. It's like, come on, that's not fair. So, you know, there was this little underlying us older kids, brothers, in Pester Schwester, we called them. Schwester is a German name for sister. Pester Schwester. She'll love that. Not. Anyway, you know, there's this little tension with it. Of course, then my brother left. He went to college. And so I was left with one sibling, and somehow my sister and I got along better. You know what just hit me? It's that older brother, right? No, can we erase that from that? But you know, she got to do things we didn't get to do as early. So there's this, think about that in the Roman Empire. They had the same thing. The Jews were special people. That didn't quite seem fair to the rest of the Roman Empire. In AD 66, the Roman procurator, who ruled Judea, noticed that his income was dropping. So he sent soldiers into Jerusalem. Actually, before that, he started taking silver from the temple. And when the citizens got angry about it, there was an uproar. He sent soldiers in and actually massacred 3,600 citizens of the Jews. And that touched off what is called the First Jewish Revolt. That was in 66 AD. Now, Britannica.com says that revolt started and ended at Masada. Many of you know where Masada is. It was a fortress of the Romans. Roman garrison was there. The Roman army was there. And somehow the Jewish soldiers overpowered the Roman army. And the war was on. And of course, it took several years, but eventually Jerusalem was surrounded. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. Titus was a Roman general who did that, and it took 3 years. But eventually, 3 years later, Rome conquered Masada. So it started and ended with Masada. I've been to Masada when I was on the dig. And there still remains of the siege wall, that the mound that they built up to the top of that mountain. It was a massive mound of dirt that they had hauled in to be able to get up there. And the legend is that most of the Jews who were there committed suicide rather than being conquered by the Romans. But that was the first Jewish revolt. The early church, the early century church, the true Christians left Jerusalem before it was conquered. They moved into Asia Minor, Jordan, Syria, that area. And so when the second Jewish revolt happened in AD 132, the church in Rome had moved away from much of the early church's practices. You had the church, true church, over in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and you had the western part where Rome was. And they were doing things very different than what the early church was. I brought Eusebius's history with me, but I'm not going to turn and read that. You can read that on your own sometime. Probably many of you have. That Polycarp was someone who was taught by the Apostle John. And Polycrates was taught by Polycarp. And both of them had big arguments with some of the bishops from Rome about what day to keep. Do we keep Easter? Do we keep the 14th day of and Passover at the beginning of the 14th day of the month? The Quarto Deciman controversy. Well, the second revolt happened in AD 132, and again, the Church of Rome was doing many different things. And the hatred of anything that was Jewish had finally got a solid imprint. And of course, before long, the Council of Nicaea, 325, the Roman Church started the process of outlawing the observance of Passover on the 14th, and called it the practice of the detestable Jews. Instead, the Roman Church taught the observance of Easter, named after Astarte, the fertility goddess and goddess of spring. Now, we know all this stuff is totally different than what Paul taught, totally different than what we read in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's turn there. But this is what the Roman world experienced, and some of the hatred, some of the reasons, perhaps, for the hatred of everything that smacked of Judaism. Because to the Roman Empire, the New Testament church were just another sect of the Jews. They were doing the same thing the Jews were, keeping the same holy days, keeping the Sabbath like the Jews were. They wouldn't eat unclean meats. I mean, it was to them, it was all one and the same. And so the church of God face the same animosity that the Jews did. But here we find in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" This is very clearly the Passover, the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed. And he talks about the symbols that we keep with the New Testament Passover. So how does anyone then justify celebrating Christ's resurrection instead of the Passover? And just as celebrating his death, as he said, do this in remembrance of me. My body's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. How do they get to the point of saying we need to remember his resurrection, not his death? Well, rather than me speculate and give you a few ideas of why I think that might have happened, I want to share a few of the common reasons that are given on various websites, including Christianity.com. They're common, very well-known Christian website. I'm not going to share all of them that I've read here recently, but I want to share a couple of them, or a few of them. Here's one of them. It says, "Christ's resurrection was a victory over death. Therefore, we need not fear death either." And they reference Romans chapter 6 and say, this shows that this is what is intended, that we ought to be grateful, we ought to be thankful for Christ's resurrection, and therefore we don't have to fear death. So let's go to Romans chapter 6. They mention Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. That's the reference that they have for supporting this reason for keeping Easter, for celebrating Christ's resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9 says this, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." Death no longer has dominion over Jesus Christ. It did for 3 days and three nights, but it no longer has dominion over him. Obviously, that's a true statement. Jesus went into the grave. And as he went into the grave, he was composed of flesh and blood. When he came out of the grave, he was composed of spirit, totally different. Something very different than what he went in. That's a state, being but spirit. It's a state of existence that never grows old. It doesn't get tired. I was talking to a couple of people before services, and they were talking about how you get older and you can't quite do the same things you could do when you were younger. You know, things hurt a little more. Don't quite have the same step or perk in your step that you did. And spirit never grows old, never dies. So this article is saying, it seems to us that Jesus proved death can be conquered. We ought to celebrate that. That's kind of what it sounds like, doesn't it? We ought to celebrate that. Well, let's analyze this for just a minute. Let's take a little bit to look at Romans chapter 6. First of all, does Scripture draw attention to Christ's resurrection? I mean, here it talks about his resurrection, that he dies no more. Do we find Scriptures that do draw attention to Christ's resurrection? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. I believe this is in Antioch, but Paul is writing, Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, or speaking, this is recorded of what he's saying, says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For he was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, I will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul, as he's speaking here to Antioch, does draw attention to the fact that Paul was resurrected. And he quotes that Jesus was resurrected. Paul was drawing attention to the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Paul quotes several of the passages in the Psalms and says this fulfills what was said in the Psalms. He emphasized being raised from the dead before his physical body decomposed. Let's go to the book of Revelation. We'll note that John, in the book of Revelation, this is a message that was sent to John from God through an angel. And notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave it to him to show to his servants, the verse 1 says, and he sent it by an angel to John. Let's pick it up in verse 4, Revelation 1 and verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he's the firstborn of the dead. This message, this angel, emphasizes this point that he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, there were other physical resurrections described in the Bible. So saying the firstborn from the dead, it's very obvious that he's talking about a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection to spirit life. He's the firstborn of the dead to do that. No other resurrection in the Bible was to spiritual life. It was all to physical life, a temporary extension of someone's physical life. And then, again, they died. But for this is different. Jesus was the first to spiritual life. So would we have to say that there are some passages that kind of draw attention to that? Well, yeah, I think we do. We have to admit that. There are. But is the statement about Christ's victory over death and that we don't have to need, or that we don't need to fear it, is that accurate? Well, yeah, I think it is. We just read a couple of passages that call attention to that. And there are seven other resurrections to physical life. So it's clear this one in Revelation 1 is talking about spiritual life. So that part of it is true. So what's the problem? Well, again, here's what I see as a problem. Romans 6 is their starting point. This is the reason they say we ought to focus on that. Let's go back to Romans 6. Is Christ's resurrection from the dead the focus of Romans 6? Is that what Paul was trying to get across to the church? Is that what he was emphasizing in Romans chapter 6? And the answer to that is no. Let's go back to Romans 6. If you've analyzed the book of Romans, you realize that the first 8 chapters really parallel the foundational doctrines of the church, the foundational principles that we find in Hebrews chapter 6, the first 2 verses, verses 1 and 2. Romans 1 through 3 talk about repentance from dead works. First of all, the Jews and the Gentiles, chapter 3 says everybody has to repent, or has to repent. Chapters 4 and 5 are about faith toward God. Chapters 6 and 7 are about baptism. And chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. That follows exactly along the line of the foundational principles or doctrines found in Hebrews 6. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. After talking about faith and how faith can make us right with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 1 of Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer to it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're not baptized into his resurrection, we're baptized into his death. Symbolically, we're supposed to die as Jesus Christ died. But he's talking about baptism. As he transitions into this speech about baptism, or talking about baptism, what's the first connection he makes with Jesus Christ? Well, the first connection he makes is Christ's death. That just as Christ died and was put in the tomb, we, when we go through the outward statement that we've repented and come to this point of surrender to God through baptism, we too go into a grave of a type, symbolically speaking. When we come to that point of repentance at baptism, we should die to our old way of life. We should let go of that old way of thinking. We should let God tell us how to think, tell us what to do, tell us how to live our life, tell us how to analyze from his perspective. Not, seems to me, seems God would be the right thing to say. Seems God wants me to do this. Seems God wants me to do that. That's a totally different way of thinking. Paul only brings up Christ's resurrection to point out how different our lives should be after we surrender to God. That it should be very different than before we went into the water. Just like Jesus Christ came out of the grave very different than when he went into the grave. Went in as physical, flesh and blood, came out as spirit. Can't get much more opposite than that. When we surrender our lives to God, can we make that same statement after baptism? And see, what Paul is doing is using analogies here to drive home the point that we need to be different, that we need to let God direct our lives. We need to let him tell us how to live. And he uses a number of different analogies. He uses one that he goes on for quite a while here about being slaves to sin or being slaves to righteousness. So the problem with this reason that they give for celebrating Easter is that it pulls verse 9 out of the context. Yes, it does say what it does, that he rose from the dead, and he doesn't die any longer, but that's simply pointing out that he was totally different when he came out of the grave than when he went in. It supports Paul's premise that after baptism, we should live a different life than we do before baptism. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, it may not be as big an about face on the outward position. I mean, we probably grew up keeping the Sabbath if we grew up in the church and the holy days, and we didn't eat unclean meats because our parents didn't fix it. We did a lot of things right. But what happened in our mind? That our mind switched from that, well, I'm going to do what seems right to me, to whatever God says, to that complete surrender to God. That's the contrast he's drawing here. And trying to say this means that we should celebrate his resurrection, it's just pulling it totally out of context. It's only a tangential statement contrasting that difference. I want to look at another reason. To me, that one doesn't hold water. Here's another one, another reason, second reason that some give for keeping Easter. Christ's resurrection was a catalyst for the Great Commission. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I hadn't. I don't know. What do you mean the catalyst for preaching the gospel, the catalyst for the Great Commission? And that particular reasoning went to Luke chapter 24. Let's turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke is recording some things that Jesus said after he was resurrected from the dead. And you may remember in this chapter, near the end of the chapter, there were a couple of individuals, several who were headed down to another city. And he came and walked with them. And eventually they realized that he was the Messiah, resurrected. And he went back. They went back to the rest of the disciples. And Jesus comes to them. And let's pick it up in down in verse 44. They don't believe, first of all, that he's real. And so he eats a little bit of fish and some honeycomb, which a spirit being can do, and it doesn't do anything for them, but they can do it. Verse 43 says he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. So did Jesus Christ have to rise from the dead 3 days and three nights later for all these things to be fulfilled? Well, the answer to that's obvious. Yes, he did. He had to do that. It's included in that statement. In fact, you remember it was the only sign he said he would give the Pharisees. You want a sign? Only sign I'll give you. It's 3 days and three nights. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights. Can't count 3 days and three nights from Friday sundown to Sunday morning. Doesn't work. So he didn't die on Friday and get resurrected on Sunday morning. He died late Wednesday afternoon, was resurrected late Saturday afternoon, right at sundown. But again, the point is, certainly that was part of what Jesus said had to happen. But they say this is the reason for the gospel. What's the problem? Well, I would point out that in the article, the author picks one of three things that are mentioned. What did we just read in verse 46 and 47? He mentioned three things. He said he had to suffer, and that he had to rise from the dead, and that repentance or remission of sins of his name had to be preached to all nations. Those are three different things. They're all connected with and all three of them had to take place. The author picks the middle one and says this is the reason for the third one. It's pulling it out of context. It doesn't say this is the catalyst for the preaching of the gospel. It says all these things had to be fulfilled. You know, that was the word back in verse 44. These are the things that I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled that are written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So this reason doesn't really square with an honest and a complete look at that scripture either. Yes, it is part of the picture, but it's not the whole picture, and it's not the main picture. Now, don't belabor these points that some have come up with, but before moving on, I want to look at one other passage that gets a lot of attention in the Christian world as to why some want to observe Easter and want to try to justify it by Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians 15. They say 1 Corinthians 15 emphasizes Christ's resurrection, and therefore the church should emphasize his resurrection as well. Because of what it means to us, because of what it means potentially to everyone. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. And usually they'll start with verse 3. Verse 3 says this. Paul says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Peter, or Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." So Paul has spent a good bit of ink here, talking about all the people that saw Jesus after his resurrection, that he's proving the point of the resurrection, that Jesus was resurrected. Hundreds of people saw him after he was resurrected. And some translations translate that, "I deliver to you what is of first importance." And if you look that up, the Greek does allow for that way of translating it. What is most important? It does allow for that for the first part of the verse. And certainly the resurrection is important. But again, remember, it's part of only three things that Luke recorded Jesus saying had to happen. Now, another aspect of a part of these three things, another aspect that's focused on, is down in verses 13 and 14. It says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is in vain. And a few verses later, puts even more emphasis on his rising from the dead. Verse 19, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, first fruits of a spiritual resurrection. He's become the first fruits of that. In verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So his rising means we too have a hope of rising to a spirit life. And that's true. That's not untrue what they say in their article about Easter. These passages are inspired by God and they're recorded for us as encouragement about our faith. So what's the problem? How would you address the problem in this? What would you say the problem is? Well, again, my perspective is that saying this is a reason to celebrate Easter is the problem. It's not the scriptures. The scriptures are accurate. But the problem is saying, well, if this is such a wonderful thing, it seems to me we ought to, and then here we go. In essence, they're saying, everyone dies. I mean, that's something we can all do. Not everyone rises to spirit life. Only Jesus did that. Seems like a reason to celebrate it. I'm sure it's okay with God. Or it seems to me that if Jesus told the disciples his resurrection was part of what had to be fulfilled, well, that's a good reason to celebrate it. Or it seems to me that if the resurrection is part of Paul's explanation about our hope of the resurrection, that's a good reason to celebrate his resurrection. Now, those words aren't actually spoken. They're not written. But if you think about what they're saying, it's really what they are saying. Add to that the jealousy over the Jews in the Roman Empire and true Christians who practice the same things that Jews did, Sabbath, holy days, unclean meats, and so forth. And you can see why the populace would be anxious to distance themselves from anything that looked Jewish. Add to that, the Roman government had to put down two insurrections from the Jews, and anybody who did anything that looked like the Jews was a target. So, we've known there's a lot of hatred for the Jews, partly because the leaders put Jesus to death, but I hadn't really put all these pieces of the puzzle together. I enjoyed doing this research, and I'm not making excuses for those who want to celebrate Easter. I understand that they're confused. The Council of Laodicea in 364 outlawed Sabbath keeping. It finalized the observance of Easter as opposed to Passover. And it solidified the Roman Church's self-proclaimed right to add to or take away from Scripture. That's something God never gave. But at that council, the Western Church, the Church at Rome, proclaimed that was the way things were going to be, that they had that right. Every one of those, of course, is wrong. Regardless of the motivations and the underlying jealousies that were involved, the big problem with all those arguments is that God nowhere at any time told us to celebrate Christ's resurrection. He did, however, tell us to celebrate something else. For that matter, he never told us to commemorate his birth either, did he? And yet, the church at Rome, began celebrating his birth. Again, piggybacked on another pagan celebration. God condemns the practice of adding or taking away from his instructions all the way through the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. He told ancient Israel, don't add to my words, don't take away from my words. Follow what I'm telling you. This is how you will live a happy, long life in the land that I'm going to give you. And at the very end of the book, it reminds us of the same thing, verses 18 and 19, Revelation 22. It says, verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Those are very powerful words, but they state God's perspective. This is what God says. Now, I know the immediate context is the words in the book of Revelation. But the principle, I would say, applies to all of the Bible. It applied to the Old Testament, applied to ancient Israel, and I would say that it applies to us as well. Anytime you hear the words, it seems to me, when it comes to doctrinal matters, I think all of us ought to be very wary of what follows. It seems to me. Okay, that's not a bad phrase, but does what it seems to me, does it fit completely with Scripture? Not partly, completely with Scripture. We should follow God's instructions. And that's what we do each year at Passover. Let's take a look at some passages where God does emphasize the importance of Passover, because he emphasizes the importance of the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. I think that history, that background, is important for our young people to know, for our teens and maybe even some of the older preteens. We might not have focused that much on some of these things. But that history is available. It shows how the church in Rome versus the church in Asia in the eastern part of the Roman Empire were two different churches by the time you get to the 300s. They had changed dramatically in the church at Rome. And part of it perhaps was because of jealousy. Part of it was animosity, anger over two Jewish rebellions. And the Christian church from the first century looked very much like Jews to them. Luke chapter 22, let's pick it up in verse 13. This is Jesus as he's about to enter into his final Passover in the flesh. We'll read these passages again on Passover night. But Luke 22, and beginning in verse 13, it says, "So they went and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So the Passover is going to be kept in the kingdom of God. Interesting thought. On what level? Who all will keep it? Are spirit beings going to keep it? On the surface seem necessary, but I'm not going to say seems to me. I'm just going to leave it. God will show us. But I don't know. He says, I won't do it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. In verse 17, then he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus' words are very, very clear. He tells us what he wants us to commemorate. He wants us to take a little bit of bread, take a little bit of wine, think about what it pictures, his broken body. I can't imagine going through a Roman crucifixion, the pain that he must have endured. But he did it willingly for you and for me and for all of mankind, and had the spear rammed into his side to shed his blood. That's what he wants us to focus on. That's what he wants us to commemorate. You know, the Apostle John, when we read a lot from John at the Passover service, John devotes more space to the events of Christ's last Passover than any of the other gospel writers. He spends a whole lot more time giving us details that we don't get in the other gospel accounts. So let's go to John chapter 13. Again, the setting for this is the Passover, that final Passover that Jesus kept in the flesh. And I won't go through the foot washing. We'll talk about that at Passover. But let's just pick it up at the end of that in verse 14, after he had washed the disciples' feet. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, where he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." The setting, again, is the Passover. And Jesus is commanding all disciples of his to follow his example. Immediate context is foot washing, yes. But what did he say in Luke? The bread and the wine also. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Commemorate my death by participating in this. It's all a part of what he did on that final Passover. So doing all the parts of the Passover, in essence, is included in this statement. I've set you an example that you should do as I did. Paul said to follow him as he followed Christ. What Christ said to do, he said, I've been doing. Follow me as I follow what Christ said to do. Peter made the statement in his first book that we should follow in the steps of Christ. What he did, what he emphasized, is what we should do. And if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see that that's what Paul was doing too. He was emphasizing the very same thing that Jesus emphasized on that final night of his life in the flesh. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians was probably written 25 years or so after Jesus Christ's final Passover, and Paul was still emphasizing the need for the same things that Jesus spoke about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's what we do on Passover night each year. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." You proclaim the Lord's death. Again, why is the death so important? What's so important about the broken body and the blood? Well, we'll come to that in just a minute. But Jesus did this on Passover. This is what Paul is telling us and reminding us. This is what I received from Jesus Christ himself. This is what he emphasized to me. And so I'm emphasizing it to you. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." When did Christ do it? Passover. What did Paul say to commemorate? His death. And that's what we do annually, as I said. It's a major, as any other major event is commemorated, this is the annual marker. Colossians chapter 1 gives us a little bit of insight into why the death is so important for us to focus on. Colossians chapter 1, there are several, many other passages. I just want to read this one from the epistles of Paul, and then we'll go to Hebrews. But Colossians chapter 1, and again, just kind of breaking into the thought, let's go start in verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So being redeemed, being bought back, being given an opportunity to have a part in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is only made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ, that it was shed for us. That's what redeems us. That's what makes it possible for us to have a part in that. His shed blood forgives our sins. Without his death, not one of us would ever be forgiven for our sins. For any of our sins. That means every single human being who's ever lived would have to die eternally to pay for their own sins. And God doesn't want that. from the very beginning, the two God beings planned that would not happen, that they would make a way to cover the sins of human beings. Is death, is that important to make life possible for human beings? Hebrews 9 flat out tells us that the shedding of blood is that ends life, that is necessary to cover sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Paul is recounting some of the things that took place. We think it was Paul that wrote the book, the author of Hebrews. He's recounting many of the things that took place in the Old Testament under the temple rituals and ceremonies that were given there. But in verse 22, he makes this statement. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission, no forgiveness. Marginal note says it's forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Some blood has to be shed. Something has to die to cover the sin. And we know, the book of Hebrews says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could pay the penalty for sin. But Jesus Christ's death does. The only way to cover sin is to shed blood, and Jesus did that for all mankind. Remember that some emphasized the resurrection, tried to rationalize keeping Easter by going to Revelation chapter 1. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and notice that that verse commemorates the importance of Passover. If you look at it from Jesus' perspective and from Paul's perspective. Let's go back there. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, let's just read verse 5. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's the focus point. His blood cleanses us from sin. And that's why keeping Passover, commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, is so important in the New Testament. Why it's so important to God. That that's what we focus on. Without that death, without that shed blood, we're not forgiven. Not a one of us could be forgiven. So despite the fact that most of Christianity focuses on Christ's resurrection by piggybacking onto Easter, a day that's rooted in paganism, we follow the example of Jesus Christ. We follow the admonition of Jesus Christ and the admonition of the apostles to commemorate his shed blood and his death at Passover. Is his resurrection important? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is no denying that his resurrection is important. And Paul was correct to point that out in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ isn't risen, our faith is dead. I mean, if there is no resurrection from the dead, what are we doing? Putting ourselves through what we do to follow God in a world that isn't following God. Our nation has given up as a whole. And I realize you'll still find some nice people. As a whole, it's given up on biblical principles, godly principles. I hate what I see going on in our country. It's horrible. There are still some really nice people. Somebody has read the Bible and is trying to apply it in their life. You know, we know there are some people like that, but that's, our government as a whole is not teaching that. Our government, look at what they're teaching kids these days. It's abhorrent. Absolutely abhorrent. But is this resurrection important? Yeah, it is. We're not going to deny that. But without his shed blood, not a one of us would be able to be a part in that first resurrection. Take part in that. Not a one of us could be there. It is his shed blood that pays the penalty for our sins. Again, let's conclude with Paul's explicit instructions given again some 30 years after Christ's death in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage to those of us who've been around the church for many years. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are new, unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He was sacrificed for us. Our Passover. He died willingly to cover our sins. Even the mainly Gentile congregation in Corinth was reminded that Jesus died as a Passover lamb, covering our sins along with the sins of all mankind. That's why it's so important to keep Passover. That's why it matters.